might have been able to see is a psalm of lament. This psalm is written by somebody who's in a very dark place. And many people deal with the darkness, with the low points in their life differently. As an example, famous fellow says this. He says, God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. If you want wisdom, if you want success, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. Now, how does that sound being declared to the person who's at the low point? That's not really going to help the person who is in the midst of the darkness and the trials. So we're going to look today and we're going to see how the psalmist deals with this, and we're actually going to see how Christ deals with this psalm. Going to see what a godly response is, and we're going to see that it's okay. It's okay to be in the midst of these circumstances. This psalm also prepares us for Good Friday. So we've got Easter on the horizon. It's coming up soon. So we're preparing ourselves for this time in the church calendar where we think about Christ and his passion, his death and his burial and his resurrection. But as we come and we look at the psalms, the first thing that we need to remember is that we are reading poetry. When we pick up the newspaper, we expect to read news articles. When we go and we go to the fiction section in a library, we expect to get a narrative book. When we, what other examples are there? It's when you get an envelope in the mail and you open it up and it says, Dear so-and-so, we know that it's a letter and we expect them all to read different ways. And it's the same when we come to the Psalms. We don't expect the Psalms to read like Romans or one of the letters in the New Testament. We don't expect to read it to read like Genesis with the narrative account. We expect it to be poetic. And so, you know, where something simple like the sunset is a simple and straightforward phrase, when we come and we start to look at it through the eyes of poetic language, you might sound more like that golden globe kissed the horizon and slipped into the darkness. Like, it's meant to portray a picture. It tells a story that is more than just something simple happened. So let's remember that as we come to these psalms and this picture that is portrayed for us. And the Psalms are the hymn book of God's people, and written over several years by different authors. A lot of them were written by David, and of course we're going to see this one this morning that was written by David. But ultimately, like the rest of the Bible, the Psalms find their true fulfillment in Christ. And oftentimes when we're looking at a psalm and we go, how can I read this? How can I pray this as a New Testament Christian? We often find that it makes sense and we put it in the mouth of Jesus. And so we're going to see that today. And we're going to see that we too can sing this psalm at our lowest moments because we're united to Christ in his suffering and redemption. The Psalms reminds us that the singer, though they feel abandoned, can take heart in a faithful God who will not turn his face away. His rescue and his praises must be declared to the ends of the earth and time. And we can be assured that God does not neglect the righteous sufferer. So this psalm starts with this soulful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. From this start, the psalm sets a scene of someone who feels abandoned. This person is crushed under the weight of their circumstances. They are yearning for rescue. Yet it seems like there's only silence. I want you to experience what the psalmist experiences here. I want you this morning to put your feet in the shoes of the psalmist. Imagine his experience. You have known the comfort and the joy of God. You've had experiences where it seems as if you're in God's presence and enjoying his bountiful blessings. Yet, before you know what's happened, you're in the depths of despair. It's as if the sun has been eclipsed and the light is fading. The golden light, the golden rays of God's presence is disappearing from your sight, and the darkness surrounds you. You know something is wrong. You feel as if you're falling deeper and deeper into the depths of darkness. So you cry out to the God of your salvation. Save me. Save me from the pit that threatens to swallow me. Turn your face to me. I long for your presence and for your rescue. But all you hear is silence. You hear nothing. All the while, your despair increases and the darkness grows. Like a bad dream, you're falling without end. And try as you might, you can't wake up from the nightmare. Though the sun may rise in the morning, a cloud of darkness follows you, and the silence of God is what thunders in your ears. In the evening, you return to your bed, but not to rest, rather to wonder why you've been left alone. Perhaps like the psalmist in verse 3 to 5, you will likely call out and call to mind the God whom you serve. After all, God is good. God is righteous. And he's worthy of praise and honor. I mean, in the past, we hear of the people who called out to God and he saved them, like those of Israel. Who could forget how Abraham, God gave him great promises. God delivered him from the hands of his enemies. And God gave him a son of promise. Who could forget how Israel, under the yoke of Pharaoh, cried out from their slavery, and God came to them and delivered them? Who could forget the cries of Hannah and Rebekah as they longed for children, and God came to them and gave them the desire of their heart when they called on him? But what about me? Do I not trust in the Lord? Haven't I believed that he is able and willing to deliver me? Why don't you hear me? Why do my prayers seem futile? Why don't you answer? From verse 6, even though the psalmist knows in his head that God is good, and he's answered those who've called out to him in times past, he now feels low, so much so that he doesn't even feel human. I'm a worm and not a man. He's belittled and despised by those who see his problems and they offer no comfort. In fact, they taunt and they mock. They say, if your God is so great, why doesn't he help you? If you're so favored by God, why doesn't he deliver you? Where is the object of your faith now? The psalmist is disoriented. He says, they mock me for trusting you, yet you're the one who brought me to you. From my mother's breast, you brought me to you to trust in you. Throughout my life, you have built my trust in you. You taught me to rely not on myself, yet it seems as though now I rely on you and you're not there. Putting ourselves back in his shoes, remember his desperation. It might not be hard for you to imagine what it's like for him. You may have been gone through similar trials yourself and felt as if you are far from God. You may be in that position this very day. You're at the end of your rope and you're conflicted and confused about what God is doing. And why isn't he working in your life in the way that you thought he was going to work? You're tired and you're weak under the crushing weight of sleepless nights and oppressive troubles. And all you can manage to plead is like the psalmist, be not far from me. Why don't you hear me? Why have you left me alone? Why do I cry out in vain? You're good, you're merciful, you're kind. Please show me some of that. Please be near me in my distress. You could imagine that great righteous man Job singing this psalm. You remember that he lost his family, he lost his livelihood, he lost his investments, he lost his health. Yet he only ever sought to do what was right in God's eyes. Yet he was brought to ruin. And he knows not why. Yet he also knows that his only hope is in God. He's confused and he's distraught, but he knows that there is no one else to turn to. As does the psalmist. He cries out in despair, but he knows that his only hope is God. His only hope is that God might hear him and come near. By the time we get to verse 11, it's almost as if he's given up hope of deliverance and his only hope is that God might be near him in his distress. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. This desperation and this anxiety is nowhere more clear than the words of Jesus. As he hung on a Roman cross, he was crushed under the weight of the world. He could truly sing this psalm. After all, Matthew tells us that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For after all, he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They mocked and they scorned. They taunted and they derided, while that precious man hung there hour by hour. And then as Matthew continues, "From the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that God does not neglect the righteous sufferer. So why does he leave his Son to suffer on that cross? Why does he crush him under the weight of our sin? Why does he leave him in his darkest hour, feeling alone and helpless? "Be not far from me, trouble is near, and there is none to help." But if we come back to our psalm, we see that the psalmist continues in verse 12. He says, "The strong and," this is the Samuel paraphrase version, "the strong and mighty surround me, seeking to devour me, like those strong bulls of Bashan. I am weak. My life is poured out like tipping water from a jar. My body is broken and crushed. There is no room in my life for love or joy because my heart has melted away, as has my strength. I thirst, but I thirst in vain. I'm delivered to the dust of death. You may as well take me to the cemetery because I will be among the dead soon enough." After all, evildoers surround me and they injure me. They mock and they gloat and they divide my belongings amongst themselves before I've even died. I hunger, so much so that you can see the bones protruding from my flesh. I'm starved of life and death opens its arms to receive me. The psalmist is saying, I'm surrounded, I'm compassed by enemies. My life is falling apart. I'm ruined. I have no hope, and there is no escape. It's easy to imagine the Israelites singing these words as they sat in Jerusalem while Babylon marched towards their gates. Babylon had already conquered the rest of the promised land, but for a time Jerusalem stood proud and rebellious against all the armies that threatened God's people. Yet, as the siege is laid, the Israelites could cry out, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" While the Israelite could sing this Psalm of David in times of distress, it ultimately prophesies to us about the experience of Christ. We see from verse 12 onwards how this embodied Christ. Remember that Christ on the cross, he said, "I thirst." Remember how Christ on the cross had his strength dried up as he struggled to raise his body for every last breath. Remember how Christ on the cross was surrounded by those Gentile dogs, by the strength of the Roman army. Jesus on the cross had his hands and feet pierced by nails. Remember that Christ on the cross was mocked. Remember that the soldiers cast lots for his belongings. And remember how Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet we know that God does not neglect the righteous sufferer. So why does he leave his son to suffer on that cross? Why does he pour out his son's life like water? Why does he surround him with evildoers? Why does he allow rebellious men to gloat over the Son of God? Why does he allow mere mortal men to pierce the hands of our loving Savior? These beautiful hands that we used to heal the sick and feed the many. Or hands that Graham Kendrick describes as hands that flung stars into space, which were two cruel nails surrendered. The psalmist continues from verse 19. We start to see a turning point in the psalm. The psalmist musters his strength and brings a petition towards God. Whereas before he would only dare to muster one small request, now he brings a broader petition. He says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen." It's as if he's crying out to be both delivered, but he has already been delivered. In this cry, there is assurance and there is confidence that he will be delivered, and he is already delivered. Note how in the petition, in this request to God, the psalmist reverses the troubles of before. Before he said he was feeling distant from God and conquered. He was feeling encompassed by strong bulls, stalked by a lion and surrounded by dogs. And now he reverses all of those and he calls God to be close, to overcome the troubles, to deliver from the dogs, to save from the mouth of the lion, and to be rescued from those strong bulls. This turning point starts to change the tone of the psalm. While there's still an element of desperation, it's undergirded by a hope and a confidence that was otherwise missing before. These few verses act as a springboard for the rest of the psalm. But before we get into the rest of the psalm, I want to ask, who could sing these words? I mean, as David wrote the psalm, he was obviously comforted by God. Perhaps he was renewed in strength as he considered the Lord. Or perhaps David wrote this psalm retroactively, thinking back on a time in his life when he was in desperation and God had rescued him. But if we are consistent and believe that these are ultimately the prophetic words of Christ, how could Christ pray these things? How could he say these things? We easily saw how the preceding verses were fulfilled in Jesus' circumstances and the way that he cried out. But how could Jesus truly cry out these words and yet still die on a cross? Could he still say, "Be, come and save me"? Could he still say, "Come quickly to my aid, and you have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen"? Could he still say that and go down to the grave? I want us to consider that. How could we, on one hand, believe that God does not neglect the righteous sufferer, and yet Jesus still go down to the grave? Well, think of that. We'll come back to it. But if we continue on from verse 22, the psalmist launches into praise of God and makes promises to him. He starts by telling his countrymen about God, the Lord who has delivered him. He insists that his fellow brothers should praise their covenant God, Yahweh. There's a bit of a change in attitude here. He responds with confidence and assurance, wholeheartedly encouraging praise and awe. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 24, he says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him." We are assured that the Lord does not neglect the righteous sufferer. We were starting to wonder if it was so, but the psalmist sets the record straight. The Lord does not neglect the righteous sufferer. Though he felt distant, though his cries seemed to fall on deaf ears, though he seemed forsaken, God had not abandoned him. God had not ignored his cries. God had not discarded him. And the singer goes forth in celebration in verse 26. He wants to worship with God's people. He wants to fulfill the promises he made to God. We think that maybe verses 25 and 26 are a reference to the singer who will go to the temple or the tabernacle and bring a peace offering as a part of the completion of their vows. So the singer anticipates joy in participating in the worship of God once again and knowing God's presence. He anticipates sharing a peace offering with the priests. It's one of those offerings in the sacrificial system where the person who brings the offering gets to partake. And his joy not only overflows to encourage his countrymen to worship, but his encouragement goes beyond and begins to invite the worship of all nations. Have a look at verse 27 and 28. "The ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." You may recall that earlier on in history, that God had disowned the nations. He'd said, "I don't want any of you, I want Israel as my special people." And yet here David looks forward to a time when all peoples will come back, and they shall once again be under the kingship of Yahweh and able to worship him. But there's more. But wait, there's more. The singer doesn't just want to include all the people on the earth. He wants to include those who have gone into the earth, those who have already gone down to the dust. He wants to include those who have died and those who are yet to be born. For the psalmist, it's not enough that just the people on the earth worship him, but that all people at all places and all times worship him. Past, present, and future will bow down to him. And while David wrote this psalm in the midst of his circumstances, as he was revived from distress to jubilation, this scene of worship is established in Christ. In Jesus, it finds its fulfillment when all the nations can come in and bow down to Yahweh, where people from all times and tribes can worship him. But for Jesus, for a time, it felt like he was being forsaken. At Calvary, the literal darkness hung over the cross, and he looked like he had been abandoned. He looked like he had been ignored by God. But this was not the case, because the Lord does not neglect the righteous sufferer. God raised Jesus from the grave. It looked as if he'd been abandoned by God to the grave, abandoned to Hades. Yet he resurrected Jesus from the dead. Remember how I asked before how Jesus could pray a prayer of calling God near to deliver him and yet still go down to death? This is how. This was the ultimate deliverance. He triumphed over death itself. He was not delivered from death before the fact, but rather he was delivered through the fact. And this is the ultimate display of salvation. This is the ultimate display of God's triumph over death. This is the ultimate deliverance, that the shackles of death may no longer cling to us. So Jesus had the right to stand up like the psalmist does and declare the mighty works of God, declare that he has been delivered. He has truly experienced the deliverance of the righteous sufferer, and he can with authority command nations, all nations and all people at all times to come and to worship the one true God. Not only that, all who were living, but all who had died and all those who are yet to come to life. The rich and the poor, the young and the old, the man and the woman, the slave and the free, all shall serve him. The king in the line of David, whose reign will never end. You might ask, it's all well and good to hear you say that God does not neglect the righteous sufferer, but how does that help me? It's of no comfort to me because I know that I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. What hope is there for me? Am I condemned to cry out forever? Asking, "Why God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Will I always walk with no rest? Will I always be pleading for him to turn his face toward me? Will I always be pleading for him to have mercy on me, a sinner? Will the darkness always surround me? I want to turn your attention to a prophecy from Isaiah. If you were taking notes, it's in Isaiah 53, in verses 10 to 12. He says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." This is talking about Jesus. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This prophecy from Isaiah gives us hope. He bore the sin of many, that he make many accounted righteous. It was God's plan to send Christ to that cross and crush him there. For a time he would be put to grief, and he would be anguished in soul. But it was to make many righteous. Through his anguish, he makes us righteous. He interceded on behalf of a people, his people, pouring out his life like a drink offering, bearing our iniquity that he might make an acceptable offering for our guilt and our shame. So if we come to Christ to be washed of guilt and shame, we can be made righteous. And we remember that the Lord does not neglect the righteous sufferer. God will rescue us from our troubles and our despair. He will not leave us there forever. But, this does not mean that he will rescue us from our despair in the way that we think we need to be rescued from our problems. God may have in mind that you be like Christ and that you carry your troubles to the grave. It may be part of God's plan that you are crushed. To death. However, the Lord does not neglect the righteous sufferer. If we have the righteousness of Christ, we will yet be raised with him. We will stand with him in the congregation. We will be with him as he cries out, "My God has delivered me." You'll be able to stand and glorify Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of God and Lord of Lords, for his deliverance and for what he has done for his people. So there is hope. There is hope in the midst of those moments where we cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But like Christ on the cross, though we feel the darkness, though we feel the oppressive weight coming down on us, we know that ultimately we will be delivered by him. And we can take hope in that. In the midst of our circumstances, whatever's going on in our life, in the past or in the future, we know that he will deliver the righteous sufferer. The Lord does not neglect the righteous sufferer. Let's pray. Loving Father, we cry out to you. We echo the call of Isaiah. We are a people of unclean lips and hearts in the midst of a people of unclean lips and hearts. And we need you to come and deliver us. Lord, at times it feels like you have forsaken us, as though you have abandoned us. But we will yet praise you. We will yet stand in the congregation and tell of your great and wondrous deeds, because we know that you will not abandon us. Just as you did not abandon Christ on the cross, but rather brought about a great salvation for your people through it. We know that there is purpose in our suffering, and you will deliver us from it, whether it be in this life or in the resurrection to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.